Our normal study on Sunday morning is the book of 2 Peter. And so if you turn to 2 Peter in your Bibles, this study has gotten broken up for a variety of reasons, and it has been about 3 months since we've been in 2 Peter, maybe longer. And then as we move through the book, we have been doing a rather detailed study, averaging about 3 verses a week in our study, as we analyze the book piece by piece that Peter penned under the inspiration of the Spirit. As I was working in chapter 2, where we left off, verses 10 and following, I found myself spending quite a bit of time just going back over, refreshing my mind on the first half of the book. And I thought that perhaps it would be worthwhile for us to review this morning the first half of this letter, to pull it together. Some of you have been here for the whole study, and it will be reviewed. Some of you have joined us in recent months, and this will help you appreciate the letter, I hope, rather than us just jumping into the middle. So we will be overviewing the first chapter and a half in a summary fashion. And if you would like to refresh your mind on any of the details that we may be just passing over, why, there are tapes available for your more in-depth study. This is Peter's second letter, as you can tell by the title. His first letter was written to encourage Jewish believers in the area of Asia Minor as they faced persecution and opposition from unbelieving opponents outside the churches. His burden in this second letter is the difficulty and trial that will come to the people of God from false teachers who infiltrate among believers and so corrupt the church by their doctrine and their lifestyle. This is Peter's last letter. It's written in the face of his imminent execution, as he tells us in chapter 1. He expects at any time to leave this earth. And he is concerned that the people of God be prepared for what lies ahead. And what he's going to do in chapter 1 is lay the foundation of their salvation and the trustworthiness of the message concerning Jesus Christ that he and the other apostles have proclaimed. And then he moves into chapter 2 to warn them about those who would corrupt this message, who would lead them away from the purity of devotion to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we're just going to pick up and walk through these verses and refresh our minds. The key word in 2 Peter is the word knowledge. Various words for knowledge are used 16 times in these 3 chapters. It's a book about having a true, correct knowledge of Jesus Christ and then growing in our knowledge of Him. And having our lives shaped by what we know, founded in Him. Interestingly, another of the key words in the book is the word Lord. The Greek word kurios, Lord, is used 14 times in these 3 chapters. The word despotes, despot, is used in chapter 2, verse 1. So 15 times. We are reminded that we are dealing with the one who is the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign of all. This is key to Peter's message, that we have a true, correct knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And that this knowledge be shaping our life and our conduct, that we be living under the Lordship of the one who is our Savior. And so we manifest that we truly have been redeemed. The first 4 verses of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes the work of God in salvation. And really, the first 11 verses are going to talk about our salvation, with the first 4 verses emphasizing God's work in our salvation. Verses 5 to 11 will emphasize our response to that salvation. He identifies himself in the first verse as Peter, a servant and an apostle, writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And immediately in identifying his readers, he draws attention to God's work of salvation in their lives. They have received a faith of the same kind as ours. God has sovereignly given them the gift of salvation, which includes faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of faith that the apostles have. They have received the same kind of faith as ours. Ours referring to us apostles. This is crucial. They recognize that there is not a barrier or a gap between the apostles and these believers. It's a reminder to them also that there is only one kind of saving faith. It is apostolic faith. It is the faith that God gives that enables a person to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And right away, these believers need to be anchored in the fact there is only one kind of saving faith. To be important is the false teachers come, and false teaching begins to be disseminated. You're anchored in the fact there is only one kind of saving faith. Church is losing its grip on this in our day. We talk about getting together as Roman Catholics and evangelicals, different groups. They say, wait a minute, we have to resolve the issue of saving faith. There is only one kind of salvation. There is only one kind of saving faith until we have resolved what this faith is. What is the content of this faith? Then we are not in agreement on what is the central issue in it all. So he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is given to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that he has secured by his death and resurrection. Back up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about the same thing as Peter is addressing, and uses basically the same language to do it. In Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 22, he's talking about the righteousness of God apart from the law. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. For all those who believe. So you see, we're talking about righteousness, faith in Christ. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all have the same need. All are in the same dire predicament. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the standard that a holy and righteous God demands. So there is righteousness provided through faith in Christ. So verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Peter says, I'm writing to those who have received a faith like ours. It is a gift of God's grace. That's how we received it. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it's his righteousness. The righteousness provided by Christ is the foundation for our God giving to us the gift of salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Come back to 2 Peter. He mentions at the end of verse 1 that this is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And right away, the deity of Jesus Christ is brought to the fore. He is our God and Savior. So the salvation that is provided in the grace of God is a gift through faith in the Son of God comes to the fore. Then jump down to verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Now, this salvation that brought to us the righteousness of God by the grace of God, it has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness as a result of the working of His divine power. Salvation can only be provided by the divine power, the power of God. And that salvation is all-inclusive. It provides everything necessary for life and godliness. Or as this could be translated, a life of godliness. Same point. A life of godliness. A life that is characterized by God's character in all that we do. Now keep this in mind because we're going to move on in this chapter, in a few verses, to talk about the responsibility of man as a result of experiencing God's salvation. But you must keep in mind that all we will say there is a result of His divine power granting to us everything necessary for a godly life. So we're going to talk about that we have to supply all diligence and give every ounce of effort and strength to seeing that the character of God is developed in our lives. But don't misunderstand. We're not saying you do that in your own strength and power. His divine power has made the provision that enable us to apply all of our energy to realizing the goal that He sets before us. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God is sovereign in salvation as He is sovereign in every area. The call of God in salvation is based upon His own character, His glory, His excellence. And through the true knowledge of Him, our God and Savior, His divine power provides everything. Now this is not only crucial for us to understand for ourselves as God's people. This is crucial to understand with where Peter is going in his development to address the issue of false teachers. If they have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, the divine power of God is at work in their lives. And that divine power will produce divine character. And as Peter will develop in chapter 2, many of these who profess to be teachers do not have God's character manifest in their lives. That means the divine power that provides for a life of godliness is not at work in their lives. That means they have never entered into a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means they are lost. They are on their way to hell. See, we as God's people must have our feet firmly anchored in the truth of God so that we can be discerning and consider carefully those who would present themselves as teachers through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His own glory and excellence, the magnificence of His person and character, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Love the way that's put. Precious and magnificent promises. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God promises to us in Christ. He promises to give us the free gift of eternal life. He promises to forgive us our sins and to make us new. He promises to create in us His own holy and righteous character. He promises us the blessed hope of the coming of Christ to take us into the fullness of the glory of His presence for all eternity. These are precious and magnificent promises. He has granted these to us by His own divine character, so that by them, by the promises, which is another way of saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that by these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Awesome verse of Scripture. What happens in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ when a person by the grace of God believes that gospel? He is born again. He is made a new creation in Christ. He becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Not in the way that Eastern mysticism, which so infiltrates much of the thinking even in our culture today, that we are becoming divine or that we are gods. Rather, we become part of the moral character and nature of God. We can never become God, because one of the attributes of God is eternality. He had no beginning as well as no ending. He, God, is the creator and sustainer of all. But we do become partakers of the divine nature when we believe His precious and magnificent promises, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means we are those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And these two go hand in hand. They give you the positive side and the negative side. The positive side is you become a partaker of the divine nature. The negative side, you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, you are no longer controlled by lust and sinful passion, dominated by sin, enslaved to sin. You've escaped that corruption. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in this context, Paul is talking about those who would claim to be believers but are not. They walk as unbelievers in verse 17 in the emptiness of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God. Verse 19. They've given themselves over to all kind of sensuality. We'll see this in Peter, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And Peter's going to emphasize the truth. And he's going to continue to remind them of the truth as chapter 1 moves along. Verse 24, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what we're talking about when you become a partaker of the divine nature. You have the new self, the new man, the new person. And it's in the likeness of God. It's created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have become a partaker of the moral nature, the moral character of God. Holiness and righteousness now is created in us. We've been born into God's family. We partake of God's character. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about, again, unbelievers in the preceding verses. Believers are to consider, verse 5, the parts of their body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is really idolatry, and so on. Those are the characteristics of the sons of disobedience in verse 6. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self, the old man, the old person with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, made new to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. You see, you're a new creation. And now you're being made new, conformed to that new creation that you are in Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 3, one other passage, and we'll have to go back to move along in our survey. 1 John chapter 3, let me say, this area that we are in is of absolute importance. There is no salvation that does not bring the direct experience of the divine power of God into the life of the person. That divine power provides everything necessary for a life of godliness. Because you have become a partaker of the divine nature, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This battle is becoming stronger, not weaker, in the evangelical church today under the title Lordship and Anti-Lordship. I think 2 Peter chapter 1 addresses it very directly. It's important that you and I have it fixed in our minds. I do not want to belabor points, but I do want to remind you this is of absolute importance as regards our children and young people. We have been together not long enough as a church to have another generation raised up and a third generation coming. You understand that these children, these young people, are not children of God because they are children of Christians. They are not children of God because they have been raised in this church where the Bible is believed and taught. They must become partakers of the divine nature through faith in Jesus Christ. And when they do, the holiness and righteousness of God will characterize them. They will demonstrate that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are in danger of a slide toward the flaw of Roman Catholicism, among other flaws in Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and so on, where we think if we could only get our children baptized, if we could only get our children confirmed, if our children become members of this church, then, and we are looking for something to make ourselves as parents, grandparents, feel better. But you must understand, that person is either saved or lost. And we may delude ourselves. We may delude our children. What an awful thing. We become offended if anyone raises a question about the salvation of our children. We had a family recently in the last week or two visiting looking for a church, supposed evangelical, said they wouldn't be coming back to Indian Hills. Why? Well, you wouldn't baptize our children. What has that got to do with time and eternity? Parents want to have that confirmation to themselves, my child's on the way to heaven. So our children will grow up. They become young adults, high school, college. They live like the devil. Oh, I know they belong to the Lord. I remember when. Well, remember 2 Peter 1. Those who belong to the Lord experience His divine power in their lives. They become partakers of the divine nature. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Rather than trying to give our children and young people, young adults, a false security. Oh yes, you belong to the Lord, I remember. Even though you're not living for Him now, I know you'll come back. Far better to confront them with the reality of the Word of God. You're on your way to an eternal hell. You must repent. You must believe the precious and magnificent promises of the gospel. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. Verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. That's what we're talking about in 2 Peter. The deception of false teachers and false teaching. You ought to have this verse marked in your Bible. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That divides the line. They say, oh, my high school child, my college child, so on. You know, I remember when they were six, they prayed to receive Christ, but they're living in sin now. But I know they're saved. Well, read 1 John 3:7. Am I trying to make you miserable as a parent? No, but the last thing I want to do is give my children, my grandchildren, a false security. That they should think they would live like the devil on their way to heaven. That they would travel the broad way and end up at the end of the broad way at the narrow. No, you enter the narrow gate, you travel the narrow way, the end of it is glory. You travel the narrow, the broad way because you enter the broad gate and you end up in hell. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. And say he can never sin. It doesn't mean he never sinned. It's not his life. Because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. That's what we're talking about in 2 Peter 1. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the spiritual seed of God. Just like you partake of your parents' nature. Some of them were talking last week or so. Just amazing. The genetic makeup. And you pass on these traits to your children. So how does that happen? In that seed. There are all those qualities. Along with fallenness. But when you're born into God's family, you partake of His seed. And His spiritual character, His moral character, becomes characteristic of you. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are hard to tell. So you have the word underlined, obvious. Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. You know, we want to blow smoke all over the issue. Because then we don't have to declare the lostness. We don't want to believe it. We delude ourselves. And that's how the church, the next generation, gets raised up. What? Thinking as long as you make a decision, as long as you get baptized, as long as you join the church, as long as you say, yes, I trust Christ, you're on your way to heaven. And so, corruption of God's people takes place. Come back to 2 Peter. I know Peter does not say, you become a child of God by living a righteous life. You become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the divine power at work in you that produces the character of God. Now, for this very reason, you pick up with verse 5. And what he's going to do in verses 5 to 11 is talk about the work of man as a result of salvation. How about a believing person here? In other words, the first four verses told us what God did in our salvation. Now verses 5 to 11 tell us what the redeemed do in response to the salvation they have received as a gift from God. We are not just passive. We just don't let go and let God. We now bear down and apply ourselves to avail ourselves of the divine power that provides for us everything for a life of godliness. So verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. See, we're talking about those who have this saving faith, this true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You supply this in your faith. Applying all diligence, supply, and there are seven things listed. The word diligence means earnestness. It's sometimes used in contrast to sloth. I'm aware that some produce 30-fold, some produce 60-fold, some produce 100-fold. I'm aware that there are Christians, true believers, who drag their feet. There are true believers who are running full speed all the time, it seems. Well, here we are exhorted to be applying all diligence for this very reason. It's in light of what God has done, in light of the provision God has made, in light of the fact we are partakers of the divine nature, that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, in light of the fact we have saving faith, Now be diligent and supply. And that's a command, strong verb here. Supply, that's the leading verb in this verse. You supply this, and it carries the idea of supplying in abundance. So here's our part. Oh, I do it in my strength? No, this has been resolved in verse 3. His divine power has made the provision for me to apply myself with all diligence to the supplying in abundance, the development of my new character in Christ. And we've looked at the details of these, so let me just mention these seven qualities that characterize us, because they are very important for us personally and for us recognizing the false teachers. And what he's going to tell us after he lists these seven is they are identifying marks that separate believers from unbelievers. And they give you the security that you are one of the chosen of God. So important for us to have these things in mind and see them manifest in our lives. In your face, supply moral excellence. Word was used at the end of verse 3, of God. His excellence. Now there is to be a development of that moral excellence. That development of His character in my life. And in lists where this is used of human beings, usually carries the idea of a vigor and energy in the development of this excellence. So one Greek commentator has moral energy, vigor of soul. There is to be an enthusiasm, a zeal, an energy in my new life in Christ, in my pursuit of His character. You know, we have come to accept a languid, passive, indifferent Christianity as the real thing, and yet the Scripture says it's not. People who are satisfied to come, make the effort to get up and roll themselves out to attend an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. That's the extent of their zeal. Jesus Christ is not a consuming passion in their life. His character manifests in its fullness in and through them is not what drives them. Well, in true saving faith, there is to be a diligence in supplying in abundance, this enthusiastic pursuit of His character. And in this moral excellence, there is to be supplied knowledge. Now, we have a true knowledge of Him, according to verse 3. That happens when we believe in Him. But that's not static. We are to be growing and increasing now in that knowledge. So we know Him more. And you can remember when you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it was like the veil was lifted, your blind eyes were open, and you knew God with a fullness and a clarity that you never experienced before. But now that you've been a believer for some time, you know so much more about Him. You have grown in that true knowledge, and it increases. And in that knowledge, self-control. One Greek commentator said it's literally the ability to take a grip of oneself. We'd say to someone, get a hold of yourself. The idea, a believer is to be under control. I thought you were under the control of the Spirit. You are. When you're under the control of the Spirit, you'll have yourself under control. Your passions under control. Your desires under control. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about cleaning up the world. The contrast that's being drawn is the character of a believer now. That will stand in contrast to an unbeliever, as we'll see as we move on in a moment. True believers have themselves under control. They're not consumed by their passions and desires and so on. In chapter 2, verse 10, where we left off in our normal flow of study, these false teachers indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. But true believers, does that mean I never sin? No, sad to say, I do. But I am not a slave to sin. I do not have to control, live under the control of my passion. Sometimes I want to because there's a certain pleasure. But if you're a true believer, you know what it's like. You indulge for the pleasure of the moment. whatever the sin. The one we struggle to control most, according to James 3, is the tongue, and we never have it totally under control. And sometimes you say something to your wife or husband just because you want to say it. You know you shouldn't. But there's a certain satisfaction in spitting it out. And a certain wretchedness in having spit it out. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. But I knew I shouldn't say it before I said it. But I just wanted to say it. Then after I said it, I just wish I could suck it back in. But in the overall characteristic of life, there is self-control. There's something wrong with all our counseling programs that we've multiplied through the church for people who can't control their passions. We're trying to get the unbeliever to live like a believer. If you haven't partaken of the divine nature, you haven't escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Your own lust, not lust out there. James 1 says, all of us sin when we are led astray by our own lusts. A self-control characteristic and a growing in self-control in my life as a believer. Perseverance, endurance, the ability to stay true under pressure. What perseverance is, the word means to remain under. Not that God lifts the pressure, but what? God's people are faithful. It's a characteristic of a true believer. They endure, called the perseverance of the saints. It's an identifying mark of a believer. Some believers get tired of the battle. They get tired of the conflict. They get tired of the pressure. They get tired of the hardship. They get tired of not being liked. True believers endure. In endurance, you add godliness. And this is the attitude of heart and mind, characteristic of life, that pleases God. You know, the desire is not, can I do this? Can I get away with this? Am I close enough to the edge? Is this too close to the edge? Can I dabble in this? I don't want to be there. I want to be consumed with my God and pleasing Him. Godliness becomes the characteristic of the life, is the characteristic of the heart. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. You know, some people just don't really want to spend time with Christians. They just don't enjoy other Christians. That doesn't mean that you enjoy being with every Christian to the same degree. Naturally, you have some things in common with some believers that you don't have in common with others. Friendships develop, that's fine. But you know, some people just don't have much interest in being with Christians. It's about all they can take on Sunday morning. I mean, give me a break. But we're to be growing in brotherly kindness, brotherly love. The affection we have for one another is the family of God. And in that we add the agape love. Not only do I have a family affection, but I am willing to give of myself for whatever is for your good and benefit. Now note what he says about these qualities, verses 8 and following. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, can only see right in front of him. Only see the things of this world and the material realm. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verses 8 and 9 tell you these qualities are important because they distinguish believer from unbeliever. Mark off believer from unbeliever. He's dealing on the basis of the profession made. In verse 8 and 9. These false teachers will profess to have been purified from their sins. But they're unfruitful. Word that's used in James. Faith without works is useless. It's unfruitful. That's a dead faith. Look at the end of chapter 2. Peter will focus in on these false teachers. Verse 20. And they are those who are enslaved to their lusts and passions. And if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. The Proverbs fulfilled in them, the dog returned to its own vomit. This is an awesome passage we'll study in detail. That's the people he's talking about, verses 8 and 9, the contrast. Those who profess a relationship, profess to have been made free, but they are indulging. They're revealing their character. And they've turned their back on the truth. They're worse than a person who never knew the truth. And you understand there is a hardening process that goes on. Every time you were exposed to the truth, and reject it, your heart becomes harder to it. It becomes easier to reject it the next time. It's a serious matter to sit under the ministry of the Word of God and say no week after week. Or some more convenient time, I'll give consideration to these things. And that more convenient time never comes. Because in the process, I'm getting harder. Now praise God, by His grace, some people who sit under the Word for years and years are ultimately drawn. But we ought not to minimize the danger of what is taking place. So these qualities are important. They distinguish believers from unbelievers. Don't be confused. The reason false teachers and false teaching infiltrate the church is we let ourselves blur the distinctions. Well, I don't see moral excellence. I don't see growth in the knowledge of God. I don't see self-control evidence. I don't see endurance and perseverance. I don't see godliness. I don't see brotherly kindness. I don't see love. But I'm sure they're believers. We ignore the standard that God has laid down. Am I the judge of their heart? No, but God is. And He tells me what the heart manifests when it has been redeemed. They'll say, oh, judge not that you be not judged, but you don't tell God that. So all we are doing is looking at the judgment that God has set down. He says, if these qualities are not in your life, then you're counterfeit. These qualities, yours and increasing, they make you a productive, growing Christian. So, verses 10 and 11, these qualities give you personal assurance of your salvation. Interesting, the footnotes in the Bible I'm using of a man who's written a book anti-lordship. I use the Rari Study Bible. And yet his comments in Peter and James and so on are very strongly lordship. He just has a lapse periodically, I think. Because on verse 10, makes certain about his calling and choosing, he said, these confirm one's profession of faith by godly living. And that's right. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Remember what he said back in verse 5? Applying all diligence. Now, being diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble and you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. In other words, you ought to be devoting yourself to seeing these things produced in your life, because it's the character of God. It's an evidence of His divine power at work as a result of His salvation. People want to come and say, oh boy, you talk about election. Maybe I'm not elect. Maybe you're not. How are you going to know? Do you understand you're a sinner, deserving and worthy of hell? Do you understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin, was raised from the dead? Are you willing to turn from your sin and believe in Him? Yes, I have. Has your life changed? No. Then you deceived yourself. Start over. Well, how can you say that? You can't see my heart. Yes, I can. I put it up right under the X-ray machine of the Word of God. I saw right into it. And so did you. I look into my life. Say, you know, don't you have that sometimes? Sometimes I'm getting ready to preach to you on election. I say, Gil, what if you're not elect? What if God didn't choose you and you're one of the fooled? Joke's on you. Well, let me look. These are manifestations of God's character being produced in my life. Do I see them? I have to say sometimes I'm grieved that they're not more abundantly evident. But I ought to be able to look at this list and say, yeah, those qualities are there. Thank you, God, for your grace. They wouldn't be there but by your divine power. But I want to be honest. I look and they're not there. That tells me where I am. So, that's going to tell us something about the false teachers, isn't it? When we get into chapter 2, we're not just groping our way around. How do we know? How do we know? He's going to launch in to show us what these false teachers are like. He's already given us chapter 1, which is why we're doing this review. Now, we're going to move down and here's what they're like. Oh, well, we know where they are. Oh, they pursue sensuality. Well, we know where they are. Well, they deny the master who bought them. Well, we know where they are. So we just want to sit in our seat and be judges? No, but we want to be sure that we are not deluded and deceived. And so the church is corrupted. Now all of this hinges and hangs upon the truthfulness and reliability of the message that's being proclaimed. Is Jesus Christ who he says he was? Did he really provide salvation? Well, verses 12 to 21 focus on the trustworthiness of the message concerning Christ. It is absolutely reliable. And Peter mentioned verses 12 to 15. He calls it the truth. Now, I'll continue to remind you of these things in verse 12, even though you've been established in the truth. It's not enough that you were established in the truth. You have to constantly be growing in the truth and more firmly established. And I'm going to do this until I exit this life, is what he said. So that after I'm gone, you'll be able to know them. You'll be able to call them to mind. And then in verses 16 to 18, he says, there's no doubt about the truthfulness of this because we have eyewitness accounts. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the glory and majesty of the person of Christ and the testimony from heaven concerning who he was. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. When Jesus underwent a metamorphosis and the glory of his person shone through, and the voice came from heaven declaring that this is my son. So we have eyewitness testimony. Peter says, I'm not just telling you what I heard. I'm telling you what I saw and experienced firsthand. I was there. Second, in verses 19 to 21, we have the very sure prophetic word. We have the absolutely reliable prophetic word. That's the point of verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And you note, if you're using the same text I am, the word made is in italics. It means it's not in the Greek text. It was added there to smooth out the sentence. But literally, I think better is we have the very sure prophetic word. In other words, the prophetic word is absolutely reliable. What I'm telling you about Christ is in complete agreement with the absolutely reliable truth of Old Testament scriptures. They told us about the coming of a glorious Messiah. They told us about his rejection, his suffering and death. They told us about the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that scripture was given by not the will of man, but by the will of God in verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So yes, the message of the gospel is absolutely reliable. You can believe it. You can stake your life for time and eternity upon it, and you do. It is a real salvation. So that is the foundation then. Our salvation, what it does to a life by the power of God, its absolute reliability focused in the person of Christ. But chapter 2 opens up. The chapter we are studying. There were false prophets, there will be false teachers. They will infiltrate among you. That's why we have to be rooted and grounded in the truths of chapter 1. False teachers are going to come. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Here's another, because one of the characteristics as we move down through this chapter is these who claim to have been redeemed, who claim Jesus as their Savior, do not manifest his lordship in their lives. They deny the master, the despot, the absolute sovereign who bought them. They can't belong to him. They deny him. They will not live under his authority. It's evident the way they live. And again, you can jump down to where we'll be picking up with verse 10 particularly and following, as he describes their character and what they're like. There are people today that say, well, you can be a Christian and fit that description. They haven't read chapter 1. So we have to be careful. These people infiltrate and they present what they say, and we say, well, you know, it makes sense. Yeah, I can see what they're saying. I'm not trying to see what they're saying. I'm trying to see what God said. I don't want to be deluded. I want to be grounded. They will be effective. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False words. Plastic words. We get the English word plastic from that word false. They're molded. They're artificial. They're molded according to the time. They don't proclaim the eternally unchanging truth of God. They mold what they have to say according. They're hucksters with the word, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And already in his day, he said, we are not like the many, the hoi polloi, who corrupt the word of God, who adulterate it. We're not selling it. We're not marketing it. We're proclaiming it as it is. Tragic, isn't it? Many will follow their sensuality. As a result, the way of the truth will be maligned. How do people get deluded? How do even believers get confused? We don't follow the path that's set down, the truth. This is what God says. I don't like it being that way. I wish it were different. It's the way it is. I don't want to think my friends, my family, my children, my parents, whoever, might not be saved. I am open to hear something more positive. And it's not just in Christianity. Some of you saw the paper yesterday about Roman Catholics. They choose where they go to church on the basis. I like this Roman Catholic church, who does the Mass and emphasize the positive, forgiveness and grace. I don't like this one. They emphasize sin. You know, the pick and choose mentality pervades our society. And it begins to affect us as Christians. I want to go to church where I feel good. I want to go to church where it's up. Well, you know, bottom line for us is I want to go to church where God is exalted, where His Word is opened, where His Spirit works. That means sometimes I hear what I don't want to hear. Sometimes I'm told what I don't like. But He is Lord. He's my despot. He's my sovereign. The end of verse 3. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. You sometimes understand, God, why don't you do something? I sometimes will be watching one of these clearly false teachers. I say, Lord, if you just strike them right now dead. Wow. Lord, suggestion. You're free to use it. But He doesn't. But you know, I'm reminded, He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Reminder, judgment will come. Judgment will come. Remember the phrase that was bandied around here a few years ago? God is slow, but He's never late. He doesn't work on our time schedule. Why doesn't He intervene? Well, Peter's going to tell us. We get to chapter 3. He's long-suffering. Much more patient than you and I. But, examples of judgment. He judged the angels, verse 4. Verse 5, He judged the world in the days of Noah with a flood. Verse 6, He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't think judgment won't come just because it seems delayed. God is sovereign. He's in control. And He will preserve and spare the righteous. Noah and his family, for example. Lot, for example. So verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So keep those two truths there. God will deliver the righteous. He will bring the unrighteous into judgment. Don't get confused. Don't think delay means cancellation. God is working. God is sovereign. We get impatient. And God's not going to intervene to stop the slide of this world, of our country. And I'm not happy with just preaching the gospel. I'm going to do something to stop the slide. If He won't, I will. Bad theology. Bad practice. We continue to proclaim His truth. Because what? Only His truth can enable a person to escape corruption and partake of the divine nature, so that the divine power will now be at work producing divine character. Everything else is a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. I've never been called to tell people, clean up your life. I've never been called to say, clean up the country. I have been called to say, repent or perish. Unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the message we have. And praise God, His word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces right down into the inner recesses of the soul and the spirit. And His divine grace brings about salvation in the lives of those that He has called. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord, that you are the God of all, that you rule over all, that you are in control, that absolutely every detail that's taking place in this world today occurs under your sovereign authority. Nothing is out of control. The world is not run amok, but you sit on the throne of glory. Lord, it is awesome and frightening and fearful to see fallen mankind in its open displays of rebellion against you, in its adamant rejection, in its scorn of the living God. Lord, we are amazed that you would save us. God forbid that we would see ourselves as anything but trophies of grace. May it be the passion of our hearts that that grace be evidenced in all of its beauty, in all of its fullness and clarity, as we devote ourselves with every ounce of our being by virtue of your divine power to have the beauty of your character seen in every way in all that we are and do. We pray because of Jesus Christ on the basis of what He has done for us. In His name. Amen.